man who have ever received that honor. And okay. So we are especially blessed to have John with us.
And let me go over our stuff. I've got to get.
Today, a grace gathering honors John, Dr. John Hanna, for 50 years of service to the Lord as professor, mentor, role model, author, leader to students and faculty at Dallas Theological Seminary. We can only imagine the lives that he's touched through those 50 years and the impact he has had globally. Thank you, John.
Didn't have done anything to my
DTS is spiritually richer for John's dedication and service. We at Grace Gathering have been blessed to have John as our teacher, spiritual leader, friend, and shepherd for a decade and a half, a little over. Each Sunday, John brings his A game. Lessons prepared in depth and delivered with clarity and humor. Quirky sometimes, but still humor nonetheless. Today, we honor a man who honor is due. We also honor Carolyn. Carolyn has been a true partner and vision sharer with John. For those of you who have the joy of traveling with John and Carolyn on their trips, know that without Carolyn, John would still be wandering in some nondescript cemetery in Connecticut, trying to find the relatives of Jonathan Edwards, or lost in some third world country without his passports. Carolyn is John's compass on several levels. John and Carolyn, thanks for your service and friendship, and know that you are loved.
All right, thank you, Charles. So we were there during the service award at DTS, and throughout the history of DTS, only three professors that, 50 years of service there, John Walford, Donald Campbell, and John Hanna. So that's actually my dream. You still my dream. So, but I still have like 37 years in our seminary, but thank you for all that you do. I still don't know what you do that, I can get accepted into New Testament department. I still don't know, but we thank you for that. I appreciate that, the opportunity for me to get into New Testament department of DTS. So like I told you last week, that it took 1 year, at least around 1 year, for me to finally say, yes, Lord, I'm willing to further my study, because it's not easy for me, I finally, all right, Lord, I'm ready to further my study. The next question is, where do you want me to go? Where do you want me to go, Lord? So I have a list of seminary that I want to go, but none of them, none in the list is DTS. So DTS is not on my list, but for some reason, I felt the impression that God wants me to come to DTS, because when I try to find scholarship for other seminaries, God just closed all the doors for other seminaries. And for some reason, God opened the door for DTS. So that's why we are here up until today. So I am now working on my dissertation, proposal dissertation. So please continue for me. It's been rejected three times now, but I'm still going to continue to work on it. No regret, yeah. But anyway, Tom Wilgamut will come up and pray for us. Oh, okay.
Good morning. I first met Dr. Hanna in January of 2004 as a student at Dallas Seminary. I was feverishly writing all the principles about his teaching, life, humility, and wisdom. It was like trying to drink a sip of water out of a wide open fire hydrant. One night in class, Dr. Hanna came in, and after the opening prayer for class, he reflected upon a life event he had just experienced that week. Over the next 45 minutes of a three-hour class, he opened up his heart. I learned right then and there how much I love this man, his compassion, his mercy, and his grace. I remembered more about that evening than I did all the rest of the semester that he taught. 10 years later, Tracy and I have the privilege of getting even closer to Carolyn and to Dr. Hanna as we leaned over the railings looking out over Mount Carmel into the Valley of Jezreel, or laughing about a well in Beersheba on an Israel trip. Zig Ziglar said one time, "People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care." The motto of Dallas Theological Seminary is to teach truth and to love well. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God shall be with you." Our class has been and continues to will be the recipients of Christ's likeness through both Dr. Hanna and Dr. Carolyn Hanna, Carolyn, in the way they have modeled Christ. Please join me in prayer. Father, words and works cannot fully express our love and thankfulness to you in the gratitude for all you've done through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Your grace and mercy cannot be measured, and it is unmerited. Your holiness, sovereignty, and faithfulness cannot be gauged or contained. Yet, as finite, frail, and fickle people, we desperately need you. So by your Spirit and through your Son, we approach you with both praises and petitions in our lives today. We pray for your safety and wisdom and peace for Rosemary McFadden, who will be having neck surgery this coming week. You are already there because you are timeless, and we are just waiting to arrive. So we pray for Rosemary and Bruce's peace and wisdom in you, and for your guidance by the physicians and nurses and those that care for her in this procedure. We praise and thank you, Father, for a successful dental surgery that John Guilfoyd had. We thank you that he came through it, that he is doing well. And for Denny and Althea's daughter, Elizabeth, who is traveling and visiting. Father, we lift up, as has been mentioned, Jackie and Mike Tate's grandson, Chase, and the accident that he had that has resulted in broken bones and an effect on his spine. Father, we pray that as the doctors examine and diagnose and set forth a treatment for him, that you would guide them, give them the insight that only you can provide. And yet, foremost, bring peace and comfort and honor to this family and to your Son, Jesus Christ. Lastly, Father, we pray for the war in Eastern Europe. We ask, Father, that you would put up a barrier against the enemy, bring peace. Thank you for the hands of the Mogoses and those that are coming to the rescue. to bring comfort, stability, and a loving hand through the efforts of those people that are essentially on the ground and in the front line. We pray, Father, that the work of your hand opens a door of opportunity for the gospel for those folks, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, Father, as we enter into a time of teaching, we ask your Spirit to set aside the distractions of our minds and our lives, and to illuminate our hearts and our souls to the words which Dr. Hannah is going to share with us through the book of Exodus. We thank you, Father, for this day, for the obedience of nature as we see in the rising of the sun in the east. Thank you for the warm weather. And we give all glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
I think, is this on? Barely. Is that better? Yeah. Well, I think all I can say is, we can say as a couple is, thank you for your kindness. I think the goal of life is to use it up in the service of others for the great King. And we are thankful that he has allowed us thus far to do it to some small degree. There's an old song that goes like this. Not have I begotten, but what I received. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I am only a sinner, saved by grace. Now, that's true of all of us. There's no inequality in heaven. God shapes each of our lives in quite unexpected ways, each for his own glory. And I think we just do what we can, as long as we can, wisely for him. And then we'll get to be to heaven, in heaven together forever and ever. So I'm grateful. I'm the son of a farmer. Who would have ever imagined? But I think we can all say that. So thank you. Where we are together in the book of the Exodus is really at the pivotal chapter. In terms of the Exodus, which is chapter 14, but we'll do a little bit more than that if we have time. If there's a lesson I have learned by reading these chapters or been impressed with, is the number of instances in which God has been very kind, very generous to the people of God, and we'll recite those. Time and time again, he came to their rescue. Sadly, time and time again, they didn't learn the lesson. And the next event, they grumbled. Ha ha! Sounds like humanity to me. So, I see in these little chapters just the utter mercy of God. So here we go. In chapter 13, the Exodus begins technically at verse 20. And we read this. After leaving Succoth, they were obviously in the Delta region of Egypt, near the Mediterranean Sea. The death angel has come and has struck down the firstborn of the nation, excluding those upon which blood had not been placed, through sacrifice upon the doorposts and lintels of homes. And in that night, in which no one slept, apparently, God begins to move his people. And we read, so they're sojourning south toward the desert in Egypt. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Ethan. These sites we really have not located, on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way. This is really impressive. And by night, a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day and or by night. Just that. And when I read those texts, I think, you know, I don't think I've seen particularly this, or we have, but the truth of the matter is he has led us. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So imagine what's happened. They have been enslaved for 430 years. The time of redemption has come, which is a great picture in the Bible of our redemption. Out of the land of bondage, by miracle, through the shedding of blood, a people is formed. Hello down there. That's why we love kids. We wish we could be like them. And God decided that it was time to lead his people. And the text says on that very day, 430 years to the very day. And to impress Amenhotep II that he should let the people go, he brings upon them 9 devastating plagues. And the 10th is the backbreaker. And now the people leave and they head south along the Nile into the desert. And then something happens. It's rather odd. In chapter 14, God changes direction. And he says to them, no, don't go south. Turn and go north. Retrace your steps. Go back. And where do you go back to? You go back into the teeth of the Egyptian military. So I often thought, sometimes God directs us circuitously in ways at the time simply don't make sense. Remember, when he told them to go, our text says that the shortest distance to the land of promise was along the Mediterranean. But he says, go south. He did that because of the military fortifications of the Egyptians, and they had not experienced war. So they go south. But once now in the desert, he says to them, go back north. So I think the people would be scratching their head and saying, what's going on here? So in other words, God's wisdom is somewhat better than ours. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, so in the narrative of Exodus, there's always this conversation going on. Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp near Pihath-Rahath between Migdol and the sea. Well, if you're going into the teeth of a military establishment, you're going into a cul-de-sac. Mountains to the west, impenetrable body of water to the east. They are going to be trapped. Ha ha! This is great. Now, for Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. Boy, these are leaderless people, and now it's a time to spring the trap. Thus, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I think it was 2 days ago, I got to see for the first time a picture of the mummified body of Amenhotep II, the Pharaoh, this guy. he's in the Egyptian Museum resting in, I doubt if it's peace, but he's there. And I thought, wow, I'd like to meet that man. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will chase after them. I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know, two times our text says, and the Egyptians will know that I am God. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Don't fear. There are several things as you go through this passage, and even the Exodus passage that reoccurs. One is fear. But God has delivered them. He has a cloud by day to guide them. He has a fire by night to warm them. And they see his presence every day, but they fear. What do they fear? They fear the Egyptians. Then twice they'll fear the lack of water. They'll fear the lack of food. They will fear Moses' even leadership, and eventually they'll succumb to their passions in Numbers 23. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. What's he saying? Trust me. My path may seem for you illogical and obscure, but trust me. Look up and see the cloud. Look up and see the pillar. Remember 430 years. Remember the 10 plagues. Verse 19, the angel of the Lord who was going before the camp moved, oh boy, and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. It's on the move. I'm reading the wrong text. Here I am. I read the wrong page. I was looking for something. Verse 10 of 14. My mind is disjointed. It really is. And Pharaoh, it's just too much emotion. I try to hide my emotion, like I try to hide my exuberance for fun, because I become a derelict in celebration. So I have to flagellate myself. Just ask my kids. They think I'm crazy. But no, I just pop the allegorical cork. Now, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. So they have gone south. God is now moving them north, and they're caught. And here comes the great Egyptian army, most powerful army in the region. And they cried out, we're going to watch this six times. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were not enough graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? In other words, when there's a contemporary exigency, all of us forget the past compassion of God. The moment becomes a blinder on our eyes. They have been delivered from an awful bondage. They've been led by the Spirit of God, who I think actually is Christ, because it says that he's the rock, the angel of the Lord. And now they face an approaching Egyptian army. Ha, imagine this. And they're saying, why did you do this to us? I think it's very typical. Why did these things happen? Is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt saying, leave us alone? Now, Yeah, talk about irrationalism. These people are crying out in bondage. Now they have to make bricks without straw. The quota remains the same. They're getting flagellated by the Egyptians. And how can they say, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? When did that happen? I think it happened in chapter 2 when Moses slew an Egyptian and buried him in the sand. What was he doing by doing that? He was saying, I am your deliverer. And they said, no, we won't have it. So I think for all of us in mounting crises, we have a distortion of the past and we'll settle for lesser things. For would it not have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness? I can identify with that scenario. But Moses said, in that, now we're verse 13, don't fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. Right? Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Yeah, I like this. Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And he tells them what they're going to do. He's going to do. He's going to divide the Great Sea. But now we have this massive approaching Egyptian war machine made up of 600 elite chariots, 600, plus other chariots, plus commanders in the chariots. This is a war machine. But look what God does. Verse 19, how many times has he rescued us? And the angel of the Lord who had been going before the camp of Israel, leading them back to what seemed to be precariousness, moved and went behind them. What did he do? What did God do? He moved between the Egyptian army and the people of God. Okay. The pillar of fire gave the Israelis light, but a dark cloud descended upon the Egyptians so they couldn't see, and the war machine stopped. This is really pretty. How many times have we been rescued like this? So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus, the one did not come near the other all night. So far, so good. How God rescues us. And what happened on that night? God caused a very severe wind, and it was so terrific that it parted. Now, most of our translations say Red Sea. That word came into a translation in the 3rd century BC. I think it's better translated Sea of Reeds. The topography of Egypt with the Suez Canal in centuries has changed. So it probably was a massive lake, and there are several of them in northern Egypt that they are in or by. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea of reeds, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land. So this is amazing. He pushes this lake apart. We estimate about a half a mile to get 2 million people across. He pushed it back, but he did something more. If you push back the water, the land under that water is a swamp. But he dried that too. And we all know that the people of God walked across this major body of water on dry land. So there's a cacophony of miracles occurring here. The logical question is, 3 days later, they're going to be grumbling. And it seems to me, no matter how kind God is to all of us, we forget it in the next disappointment. But it doesn't change his mind at all, right? Though we are faithless people, Paul tells us he remains faithful. So the story of the Bible is really not about you and me. It's about him. He is utterly faithful. So here we go. At the morning watch, verse 24, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians. The ancient people had passed through on dry land, through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. So when they enter this massive chasm, it's no longer dry. And the chariots have trouble getting through the darn thing. So this is exciting. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 26, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters will come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots, over their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand, symbol of authority. And the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned. Imagine this. There aren't many instances of this in your life or my life, but there are one or two. And you look back upon those things. Even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them, not even one of them remained. Verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day. Right? The day after Passover. From the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. The entire Egyptian army was crushed. And we know from Egyptian records that they didn't expand militarily for another 20 years. They were crushed. Now, verse 31, this is a strange verse to me. How do you figure this? When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared God. And they believed in the Lord. Chapter 16 will bring us 3 days later. 3 days later, they will not fear God. And they won't believe on him because they'll complain and say, where is water? Isn't that funny? But I think that's just all of us. So far, so good. Now, what do you do when you've had a wonderful deliverance? What do? You thank God for it. That's what you do. And that's chapter 15. Moses sings. Ha ha. I don't think we sing enough, actually. Because singing is prayer. This is a marvelous chapter. He begins by recognizing who God is. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Imagine the Egyptian war machine under the water. This great threat, powerful army. Israelites standing on the seashore looking back. I can't imagine this. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Isn't that pretty? So when God delivers us, I think the text says, stop and thank him. And when you thank him, think about his character. This is my God. I will praise him. My Father's God. I will extol him. And from praise of God's character, he turns to the evidence that makes praise proper. Look at verse 5. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. So far, so good. Later in the chapter, he'll say they went down like a lead weight. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. He's praising the Lord. This to me is just beautiful. Verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, does God have nostrils? Obviously not. It's a personification. But he whispers in the sea parts. Remember, I always think of Genesis 1 when the text says, and God said, that's all he did. Psalm 137, by the breath of your mouth, the heavens were made. So God created a massive, complex, incomprehensible universe with no depletion of energy. That's how powerful he is. This is pretty. That's how powerful he is for you and for me. So if you find yourself in a cul-de-sac with mountains on one side, impenetrable sea on the other, and an approaching disaster, God will take care of us. Verse 10, you blew with your wind and the sea covered them. Isn't that pretty? They sank like lead in the mighty waters. So what you and I conceive as an impossible circumstance, God does not. Doesn't mean we don't have tears. It means he'll rescue us. He who spared not his own son. So it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Will he not give us all things freely? What is all things? I think it's all things about him. Then he praises God again. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have guided them to your holy habitation. And then at verse 14, so he's praised the Lord. He has recited why he's praising the Lord. And then he looks forward. And so I take it to mean that whenever God delivers us, we should think about it and its future consequences. He'll deliver us again. Verse 14, when the peoples heard, what peoples? The Philistines, Canaanites. When they heard of this crushing of the mightiest army at that time, they trembled. What did Rahab say in Joshua 2 when the spies, she talked to the spies? She said, we learned what happened in Egypt and we were afraid. Ha! So he's paralyzing these dear people. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. What are they doing? They're saying, what the heck is going on here? The leaders of Moab, trembling, gives them. All the inhabitants of Canaan melt away. In other words, the Israelis were coming. Terror and dread fell upon them. Isn't that pretty? And look at verse 17. The tenses change to future. So the experience of God's faithfulness should give you and I encouragement to trust him for tomorrow. That's exactly what this text says. You will bring them. Who's the them? Israel. Plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, Jerusalem. The place, O Lord, which you made for your dwelling. Isn't that pretty? So you praise his character, you praise the cause of the revelation of his character, and then you look forward. And it ends, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Isn't that pretty? I can't think of anything prettier. And then Miriam comes out. Woohoo! You know, the older sister. Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, sang with women. They danced like crazy. Isn't that great? So apparently dancing is permissible. Remember, I was raised a fighting fundamentalist. Sing to the Lord, they say, he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. So it's proper to praise God for his goodness. Now, verse 22. If this were not true to my experience, I would say it is utterly shocking. When you take and look, 400 years of oppression over, a nation so powerful crushed that lets their slaves free, and they cross an impossible body of water by a stupendous miracle. Every day led by a cloud, and we know the cloud, it's called Jesus, the angel of the Lord. And every night there's a pillar of light every day until they enter the promised land. You would think they had learned something. You would think we would learn something. But I think no matter how much is our success, it is not enough for us. Why? Because you and I have never met a person in our social experience that at some point did not disappoint us. So, analyzing the collectivity of people we have met leads us to surmise that this one that we love that we have not met is like all the others. It's just not true. Just not true. Now, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, large Sinai Peninsula. They went 3 days in the wilderness and they found no water. Now it's desert. When they came to Mura, Israel names locations by experience they have in those locations. It means bitter. So they finally found water, but they couldn't drink it. What's God doing? What is the image of the ancient people walking in the wilderness? What's the benefit for you and for me? The benefit is you and I are in a wilderness, and you and I are walking toward the promised land. And as he protected his ancient people, in spite of their grumbling, he will protect you and I. And he will bring us infallibly into his presence. Israel, the land of Israel, is just a picture of God's presence. He will bring us there, right? We have that assurance. And look at verse 24. So the people grumbled. The only way I can explain that is to say, I do it too. I just don't trust. So I find myself with Thomas. Help thou my unbelief. But the point is, it's not the grip of faith that we have on God. It is his grip of love that he has on us. And we're just trying to approximate that in a little way. That's all it is. Then he cried out to the Lord. One good thing about Moses is he knows who to talk to, right? That this guy consistently knows who to talk to. When they feared, he turned to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree. Now, does a tree make water sweet? Now, give me a break. No. No more than in the well at Jericho and Elijah. And he threw it into the water, and the waters became sweet. Isn't that pretty? God condescends in spite of our faithlessness to meet our needs. Isn't that pretty? But he gives them some instruction in verse 26. The key is obedience. If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians. And here's a great name for God. For I, the Lord, am your healer. He'll take care of us, right? And the chapter ends beautifully. You and I all have mirrors in our life, bitterness. But that doesn't characterize our life. And it doesn't characterize God's care for us in our journey across our wilderness. Look at verse 27. Then they came to Elim. I don't know where that is. Where there were 12 springs of water. If that's not a picture of God's faithfulness, they run into bitter water. Moses makes it sweet. And then they travel a bit and they come to an oasis. This sucker has 70 date palms. Can you imagine that? And 12 springs. And the text says they camped there beside the waters. When I read that, I thought, God gives all of us bitterness. But there's also 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And they sat in the shade and rested. Right? Isn't that pretty? I just love the story. Any questions? I was planning to do 16, but we know what that, we'll do it next time. They complain of bread. I don't have bread. So he gives them coriander seed in the morning. And then they don't have meat. They said, we had lots of meat in Egypt, and now we don't have anything. No, they didn't. They were slave class, ate meagerly and starved. But other than that, so God at night sent a bunch of migratory birds that landed square in the camp. How do you figure that? What is it a picture of? When you and I stand in heaven, we will all say the same thing. He led me, he protected me, he provided for all my needs. Nothing was lacking. Why can't we believe that for tomorrow? Right? Does that make sense? Any questions? I have a minute. Yes, sir.
Is there an estimate of how many
How many? Well, yeah, there's a clue. We know that there were 600,000 armed soldiers in the Israeli military. Okay, so if you take 600,000 and you X off women and children, the estimate by the scholars is somewhere around 2 million, right? We can't prove that. But if you have 600,000 soldiers capable of arms, that's a lot of people. Yeah. Huh. And it's in the text here. We'll find it next time. Yeah. Yes, there's some weirdos coming out of here. And it's just like life. They're unbelievers. Israelis are carrying Egyptian gods with them. The text says that it's a mixed community of people. So there are Egyptians. There are probably some Ethiopians. There's a massive crowd. You know, some identify with Christianity for the benefit accrued, right? And so life is like that. And I always tell my students, if you take a piece of paper and you tear it, it never tears equal. And that's life. Ha ha. But someday it'll be perfect, right? Okay, let's pray. And thank you for, gosh, since Thursday, tears have filled our eyes. They really have. And I can't imagine that God would take a little boy and give him a fine wife that made him a man and let us use up our lives for him. Well, I could tell you stories, but I'll tell you a patent joke, but I won't. I'll pray. Lord, thank you for our family, this dear family. Thank you for their love for us. Thank you for their care. Thank you for the lives you give to each of us. And we pray, Father, your blessing. Thank you for all that you have done. You've done for us a greater miracle than the parting of the Red Sea. You entered heaven into our souls, reoriented our priorities and loves. As we walk through this barren wilderness unto a city, as Abraham said, whose builder and maker is God. We look forward to that day. And yet, our Father, you have called us to today and pray that we would honor you. We just are full of gratitude and thankfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.